Now, please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Your printed class notes to old page 23. We are moving along on that page, starting a new section tonight. As you saw on the overhead behind me, we do have our annual business meeting coming up Sunday. It'll be the second session, and everyone is welcome to attend. I just want to remind you of that again before we get to it, that I've reminded everybody enough to attend, and we'll have that second session. Then I guess we have that. By the way, I think next Sunday is also daylight saving time, and so be aware of that, and Andrew especially needs to be aware of that. And then we will be having a communion service in two weeks, and the week after that will be the Lord's table, and we'll have that at the end of second session on, I think, the 13th or something like that, second Sunday of the month. We're not going to have it on Easter. In fact, I've been thinking, it certainly wouldn't take up much time, but I was thinking about maybe teaching about a particular issue that would be almost in coinciding with our study on the English Bible, and that is why the King James translators have on one occasion the word Easter in your Bible. A lot of people will criticize the King James Bible for having Easter in it, and I think if you understood that, you'd realize the accuracy of that. And that's a lot of fun. That's one of those fun things. I might teach on that, just so that those of you who are starting to experience some flack when it comes to other people and scholars trying to tell you that there is no such thing as an accurate and perfectly preserved version of the Bible on the face of the earth today, you can laugh them to scorn instead of the other way around. That's kind of fun to do sometimes, but anyway, I might touch on that on Easter. But we're not going to be having our communion service commensurate with Easter. We'll be having it at our normal time, which is the second Sunday of every other month. So that's pretty much the upcoming events for April. And it is April Fool's Day, isn't it? I got fooled myself today. My family enjoys doing that to me every April 1st. So they got me again. You'd think I'd learn after a while. Anyway, all right. Well, let's get ourselves underway this evening. No fooling around. Before we begin this evening, let's take a few moments of silent prayer, as we commonly do, to spend a few moments collecting our thoughts, preparing ourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and lay aside the concerns and problems of the day and begin to concentrate on the objective. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take advantage of the things that grace has given in this day. And of all of your graciousness and all of your long-suffering and mercy and kindness, you have provided the epitome of all of that in your word being presented and taught this evening. We ask for the clarification of the issues that are about to be presented, that we might grow by them, to understand and appreciate your divine viewpoint concerning your word, and to not regard it as the morass of scholarship regards it, but to put it in its proper position of regarding it in its highest esteem. We ask for the clarity of the things that we're about to study as we come to appreciate and understand the mechanics of how we got our English Bible into our hands, that we might have a perfectly preserved, perfectly accurate copy of your word to be able to handle ourselves and read and enjoy and be edified by. We ask again that these things would be to the nourishment of our souls and the strength of our inner man in connection with them, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you'll notice in your class notes this evening, we're actually going to begin a new section. And in your class notes, let me see if I can get back over. I've got it in my own notes here. We have been studying the subject of how we got our English Bible. Several years ago, somebody in the assembly asked me about that. about how we got our Bible. And I told them at the time, I said, you really want to know? Because it's going to take a while. And finally, I got enough information gathered together where I felt pretty confident in teaching on it. Plus, having come to understand and appreciate some things about the English translation, especially the King James Version of the Bible. And because of that, having the information gives you the courage to be able to stand up and actually teach it. Knowing that I'm going to destroy myself in the eyes of scholars and become a fool in the eyes of most of my contemporaries and most of my colleagues, which is fine. The actual teaching of these things, the most important aspect to me is that you're edified by it and that you come to understand these things. There's a process that's all happening behind the scenes that you're not aware of, where this doctrine is going to be very important to you, and we get to some other doctrines in the book of Romans. And the reason for that is so that you can have some unshakable confidence in the fact that you have an accurately translated, perfectly preserved version of God's Word in your hand. And when the words are left as they should be on the page and not changed, you have some of the greatest flags or road markers to be able to go back and connect things together. And when things are connected together, you have communication. And that's extremely important. To change those words will destroy the markers. I'm not saying it's going to destroy the text, but you will not have those markers and abilities to be able to actually utilize them as God would have you utilize them. We have been studying this doctrine of how we got our English Bible, but to do so, we had to take most of our time looking at how that God knows what He's doing when He writes books. We looked at the doctrine of divine inspiration. As a matter of fact, the mechanics of that is this chart behind me on the board right here. And then we looked at the doctrine of canonicity. And all we did was get the essential issues of both those doctrines of inspiration and canonicity. And in the fifth point that we've been looking at, we've actually been looking at now the doctrine of the divine preservation. This is the last major issue we're going to look at. And this will take us down to the English versions and all of that kind of business. But the doctrine of preservation comes out of understanding the doctrine of inspiration and canonicity, and we have been studying the obvious reality and necessity of divine preservation of the Holy Scriptures. And this is, again, something that is divorced in most scholarship today. They will tell you and teach you in every seminary that I know of in the country that there is no way you can possibly know what God said in 100% because you don't have the original autographs. Well, by the time we get done with this next section, you're going to see that not only do you not need to be wrestling to try and reconstruct the original autographs, God's divine viewpoint is that the original autographs are absolutely unnecessary. And by the way, I'm going to show you a passage in the Bible that will prove to you beyond any shadow of a doubt that it is going to be absolutely impossible to even find an original autograph. Something happened in the Bible records it, where the original autograph has been so destroyed under God's own supervision that no man will ever be able to find an original autograph. It's impossible. So to devote your life to that is devoting your life to a lie. It's just that simple. To devote your life to Greek and Hebrew scholarship, to find an original or reconstruct an original autograph, is absolutely against what the Word of God teaches. It's against it. It's not just benign, but it's actually a growth, a cancerous growth, that is countermanding to spiritual growth. That's how bad scholarship is in this day in which we live. Now, many people don't believe that, but you will by the time I'm done. Either you'll believe it, or you're going to have to say the Word of God's lying. One of the two. Anyway, we've been studying the obvious reality and necessity of divine preservation, and that's because scholarship will tell you that it's impossible, that the Bible teaches nowhere in it that God promises to preserve His Word. They've never read Psalm 12, and evidently they reword Psalm 12, and as well as a lot of other verses that we have studied, that God absolutely demonstrates over and over and over again. We went through a lot of pain. It was painful the last few weeks of all the verses that we went over and over and over and over, And we ran all of these verses. I said it was going to be, you're going to hear it and hear it and hear it until you're almost sick of it. That God's purpose in preserving His Word is writing it in a book. The mechanic of getting it done is writing it down, just as you have on the board here. The theopneustos, that God breathed inspiration from God to man, to that author, as Peter said there in 2 Peter, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's the inspiration, God breathing that into the soul and the spirit of that writer, whether he was an apostle or whether he was a prophet. He writes it in a book. Then it is the sole bane, the sole authority, and the sole structure of God the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, to oversee the entire production. Man never has a part in this. Outside of man's hand taking a pen and writing it on the page, once that takes place, it is still the Holy Spirit's operation to oversee the production of the Bible. That the book that I've got on my desk in front of me on my pulpit is the overseeing production of God the Holy Spirit getting the accurate, inerrant, infallible Word of God written in the English language to me. He oversaw that process. From authorship to penmanship, it is God the Holy Spirit who sees to that. Now, tonight we're going to start another section in here, and that is to start looking at the satanic policy of evil against the written Word. That's subpoint B in your class notes. The satanic policy of evil against the written Word of God. We're going to be looking at some of the attacks. Now, here's something I want to tell you at the outset, and I'll repeat this again, too. Your ignorance of what goes on in the higher levels of academia is not uncommon, and it's not a bad thing. All I want to make you aware of is it's just in every other field we would accept it, except in the field of theology or in the field of the Bible or church or anything else. For instance, there's a guy in the United States, one man, who sits at the head of a group of men, as it were, as a council. And the entire financial world looks to this one man, and it's not the president. They look to this one man to see what this one man is going to do when it comes to raise and lowering of interest rates in this country, and the entire housing market, the automobile industry, every industry that there is, all of Wall Street looks to this man. You know who I'm talking about, Mr. Alan Greenspan. They look to one man to see what decisions this one man is going to make when it comes to making certain decisions. But the vast majority of us give little to no thought of any of that process. We might be able to conjure up in our mind a mental image of who Alan Greenspan is, but on a daily basis, we have very little thought as to what goes on there or just what involves all of that financial money-making, money-market industry in this country, and yet every single person in this room is affected by it. Whether you're aware of it or whether you're ignorant of it, you're affected by it. That's exactly the same way it is in theology. Whether you're aware of it or not aware of it, you're affected by the decisions that a few scholars make in a few heralded realms of academia, and what they say and what they conclude filters down, whether we're aware of it or not, into books, into sermons, into doctrine. I didn't say sound doctrine. Into the publicly accepted policy of the way things are. And you need to be aware that even if you're ignorant of those devices and what goes on, it affects you. And that's why I preface that with what I'm about to say, that in those realms, in that realm, you're going to be hearing me say things that you may not be aware, but I'm aware because I've come out of that thing, of what goes on in the circles of academia. Not that I was an academician or a scholar or any of those things, but I was a hanger-on to those things and puppy-dogged after them and held on to their coattails as if they were some great men who knew something when they didn't. And one of the things that I'm about to tell you is like that. In that profession, they come along, and because of what happened, we'll go to the next chart, because of what happened when the Age of Enlightenment came in, and all I'm doing is animating a chart that you already are aware of, but you're going to see from the 17th century to the 21st century come up on your board back here behind me, the 16th, 17th, 18th, 1900s, and the year 2000. Something very important happened early in the 1600s. In 1611, the authorized version of the King James Bible was produced. Now, that's not the first English version, by the way, but that becomes the settled English version of the Bible. The authorized King James Version is published in 1611. Published, in fact, it's going to go through, and as I've told you before, people are going to start to object, and they're going to raise questions. Well, which revision of the King James Bible do you hold to? There was no revision. There were several editings of the Bible. In fact, we'll go over some of those, but some of them are kind of funny. I had a thing here that I had a couple of those written down. For instance, they gave them, because of printing errors, they gave them various names. There was a version of the Bible that came out in 1632, an edition of it. Not a revision, but an edition that was called the Wicked Bible. It got a nickname called the Wicked Bible because it omits the word not in the seventh commandment. That's a printing error. And therefore the seventh commandment said, thou shalt commit adultery. All right. Those are printer's errors. That's not a revision. That's an editing that had to take place. We'll talk a little bit more about those as we go along. Some of them are pretty funny. But by the time you get into the mid part of the 1700s, all of that becomes settled. The English language becomes settled. The typeface is changed from the Gothic to the Roman typeface, which was important. The standardization of spelling became settled. And the printing errors were all dealt with at that time as well. Now, what's interesting, and I don't believe that this is a premeditated, thought-out plan on the part of the adversary, but what happened in the 1700s sure didn't hurt. He could have done this without it, but with it, it became a very convenient ally for him to be able to attack the written word of God, especially the written word of God in English, as English started to become more and more a prominent language in the world. And what happened at that time was the Age of Enlightenment. And as I said before, this doesn't happen at the stroke of midnight on January 1st in 1700. It phased in, but the Age of Enlightenment or the Age of Reason started to become very pressing during that period of time, and leading the way was what I would call, beginning there in the 1700s, the modern phase of the science of textual criticism. Now, the textual, by the way, God invented textual criticism and established textual criticism. But what had been the close ally and friend of the Word of God now becomes its most fierce adversary. And this happened in the Age of Enlightenment and the Age of Reason that started happening at that time. It really got itself underway in the middle of the 1800s till in 1881 a committee got together, and based upon the corrupted manuscripts, the vast majority. What happened in 1881 when those guys got together and translated the Bible from the Greek and Hebrew into the English based upon the Westcott and Hort texts, the corrupted minority text, what happened at that time is the same thing that you get irritated with whenever somebody comes along and represents the 3% of this nation and wants laws passed against it so that the 97% have to abide by what the 3% say. That's irritating. And all of us have experienced those kinds of things, and we all bristle at that kind of activity when it goes on in our country. Well, worse than that happened. In light of the vast
mountain of the majority texts that spoke volumes to going back to that original autograph, that were the exact copies of that original autograph. These guys came along, scholars came along, that were under the influence of the Age of Reason and Enlightenment. They were not under the influence of Bible doctrine. That some of these guys were unbelievers, and they met secretly. Do you know that the King James translators would take a few pages, translate it, and they would have runners, and they would take those runners, give them to them, and they would go down and they would nail them to the posts, the light posts in the town square, so that everybody, as they were doing it, could come out and read it. It was done in the open. There was nothing underhanded. And what happened when the Revised Standard Version came out in 1881, the entire thing was under cloak and dagger behind closed doors, and then they sprang it on the entire public. And it went down like a lead balloon. And it wouldn't sell. It had a gush at the beginning, but then it started to flounder, and so they had to do something. Because when they published it in hardbound version, and it just looked like any other book. So they put leather on it. And then they had this red edging on it, and it didn't sell. So they put it in gold edging. Then they put ribbons in it. And then they stamped Holy Bible on it. And in every way, they tried to make it look on the outside like the authorized version. And finally, it started selling. But it's a product of the Age of Enlightenment and the Age of Reason, and there are some horrible errors in it. We went over one on Sunday. There in Matthew, Matthew, I believe it was 22, compared with Mark 3, when Jesus comes along there and says, if you are angry with your brother without cause, well, that translation, that Greek text that they use doesn't have that in it. It omits it. And therefore, if you compare that to the Mark passage where Jesus was angered with them, you've got Jesus sinning and disqualifying himself to go to the cross. That's in the NIV, the ASV, the New American Standard Version. That's in all of those versions. I think there's maybe one that it's not. And I'll try and be fair at least. But in all the others, those words are missing. And people say that the omissions are not worthy of any doctrinal discussion. Well, of course, these five things that came out of the Age of Enlightenment, we won't go over, we've gone over those before, but these are some things that came out of that, where our country was born during that particular period of time, and all of this whirlwind of the Age of Enlightenment and Reason all found its way into our nation. But anyway, what I'm after here is that we start to understand and appreciate that there is a methodical, real satanic policy. Now, I've said all that to say this. The modern phase of the science of textual criticism that begins up there about in the 1700s and starts to get itself firmly established, they have, and again, this is why I say this is something that you probably are not aware of and ignorant of, but yet don't understand that it affects you. They came along, and they had, as when Westcott and Hort came along, we'll talk about him a little more later, when they came along and started to figure out, okay, how are we going to translate from these newly found, more ancient, which is of no surprise if you understand God's policy and how he deals with it, these are older manuscripts, and they immediately assume that they were better. Older never means better in God's word. Older does not mean better. They found these older manuscripts that had omissions and basically were pieces and fragments of a lot of different manuscripts. They pieced them together to try and come up with the original autograph. Their approach to the Bible was this, and I've got this and can document. Westcott and Hort, their approach to it was, first of all, the Bible is just like any other book. All right, you've heard me say that, right? Their approach was that the Bible is like any other book. That's how we're going to approach it. But what I didn't tell you then, and I'm going to tell you now, is one of their other tenets. And one of their other tenets, which is taught today in seminaries and in any college that teaches textual criticism, both here and in England and other places around the country, but basically here in England. The other tenet of the modern phase of science and textual criticism says this. Since we believe that the Bible is to be approached and treated like just any other book, now this is what you probably haven't thought about, there cannot be by nature of approaching the book and by nature of the Bible just being like a copy of David Copperfield or a copy of Tom Sawyer or Huckleberry Finn or a copy of any book, by nature of it just being another book, there cannot be a concerted, pre-planned, preconceived, premeditated, satanic opposition and policy of evil toward it. It can't have that. Because there's no policy of evil toward David Copperfield. There's no concerted policy of evil toward our mutual friend, or Martin Chuzzlewit's. Those are by all Dickens books. There's no concerted satanic evil policy of attack toward Tom Sawyer or toward one of my favorite novels that I read when I was in high school, Of Mice and Men by John Steinbeck. Nobody's attacking those books. And since the Bible's like any other book, it's not under attack either. And what I'm telling you is that these guys will teach, even though they may not say it in public, they believe in the Scholars Union that there is no such thing as a policy of evil attack against the Word of God. They can't, because they're in a position that will not lend itself to that, because they believe that the Bible is just like any other book. All right? So, we're going to be looking at attacks of the adversary via the modern phase of the science of textual criticism. This is his ace trump card in dealing with these matters today. They have become the unwitting dupes of the policy of evil against the Word of God today. And we're going to see this in the outright denial of that modern phase of science of textual criticism that outright denies that preservation is found in the Bible. We're going to look at some passages that, first of all, you're over in the book of Genesis. We're going to look at where this all got started. That, first of all, give us a divine viewpoint as to the reality of the satanic attack. One of the things that we do is we try and show you verses that show you it's real. It's not some figment of my imagination. It's not a doctrine that I'm using as a hobby horse or that I want to just get on and grind away that I've got some hidden agenda with, but it's actually there. There's a reality of the satanic policy of evil attacking the written Word of God. By the way, it's not attacking Martin Chuzzlewit's. And it's not attacking Of Mice and Men or Grapes of Wrath. And it's not attacking Stephen King's novels. It's not attacking any of your favorite books. But it is attacking this one. The policy of evil isn't concerned with Huckleberry Finn having the word nigger in it. But it is concerned with having the word or the phrase angry without a cause in it. So we're going to look at the reality of this and note that even at this point in which that this is a point that the modern phase of the science of textual criticism takes exception with, because not only do the modern Bible critics begin their approach to the text of the Bible as being treated just like any other book, as I said, but they hold as one of their major tenets the Bible in its transmission would suffer. This is the language they use. I'm reading it because it's the language they use. The Bible in its transmission would suffer no different things than any normal human writing would suffer. That's what they believe. Now, while that sounds rather benign, as I said, it really is devastating to the Bible and to objective criticism. Why? Well, simple. Because when a statement like that is made, it is made in complete ignorance of the fact that the Bible from cover to cover states that there is a determined adversary against it. The Bible states that. Satan himself. And that's why I call Satan the adversary, because that's what Satanas means, an adversary. He's not an enemy. He's an adversary. There's a difference between an enemy and an adversary. An enemy may be your enemy, but he'll leave you alone. An adversary won't. An adversary sees you as a foe to be reckoned with, and you have something he wants, and he's going to take it from you. That's an adversary. It's like two chess players, and we're both after a king. So the adversary, they ignore the adversarial aspect of Satan from the very beginning, and that from that beginning, in connection with man on this earth, that Satan brought into question the Word of God and has sought to put the question and corruption in the minds of those who deal with God's Word as to exactly what God said. And that's the nature that we're going to begin looking at here in Genesis chapter 3. This is a verse that you're all familiar with. But we're going to look at it, then we're going to go look at some other things in connection with it, then we're going to come back to it and really start looking at realizing in connection with the Word what happened at that point with Adam and Eve. And if anybody comes up here and tells me, I used to have somebody in my church who was all interested in Bible, they weren't interested in Bible doctrine, they were interested in Bible data. And she liked to tell me that who Jehoiakim's second wife, third son removed was. Well, whoop-de-doo. And I happened to mention once that when Adam ate the apple, oh, good God, I had the wrath of her and had her on me faster than you can imagine after class was over, telling me that it doesn't say anywhere that it was an apple. It's not an apple. We don't know what it was. It wasn't an apple. You just want to slap people like that. But invariably, if that woman were here, and I think she's dead, if she's not, she should be, but if she's still alive, I'm sure she'd come up and take exception with what I just said. When I said Adam and Eve, and somebody will invariably come up and say, she's not Eve yet, she's not Eve yet, in verse 1, she's not Eve yet, she's the woman. Well, baloney. On no less authority than the Apostle Paul, he calls her at that time Eve. And so, take it up with him. I'll show you that in a moment. Anyway, these are people who don't know what the Bible says at all. Nitwits. Silly women. Anyway, what we're going to begin to look at is exactly what takes place there. And for the modern phase, the science of textual criticism come along and deny the issue of satanic attack upon the Word of God, which would not be in existence upon any other plainly human writings, is not only the most outrageous thing that I've ever heard come out of them, but it is a great departure from the historic roots of the science of textual criticism and it used to stand as that great ally. It took a stand that was a valuable asset and a valuable ally. As I'll show you, it's God Himself that established textual criticism. And it's God Himself who established a group of people to see to it that the copies were made and that they could be critical of any copy that was not perfectly, accurately transcribed. God's established all of that. And it's an outrageous departure for the modern critic of the Bible to come along and depart from what was commonly held as the biblical position for so many years of Bible preservation and satanic attack upon that book. But before the modern phase of it came in, it was running along pretty well. But the modern phase denies the reality of the fact that Satan is interested in the Bible, or that he has had or is at the present time having a desire to corrupt what it says. They deny that. And we're going to take a look at both the reality of the satanic attack, and we're going to look at the mechanics of it, of the satanic attack upon the Word of God, which is really a very simple issue. This is not going to be complicated. It's very simple. There's really only three things we're going to learn about it. And so it's a very simple thing of the issue due to the fact that there's only a very few things that Satan or anyone needs to do to a written document, to the written Word of God, in order to corrupt it in the minds of the readers. There's really only three things you need to do with it, and there is a fourth, but it hasn't got anything to do with what you do to the text itself. There's really four things. Three of them have to do with what you do with the text. The fourth one has to do with how you approach the text. We'll get into that, and I'll give you all of those as we go, although most of them you're already aware of. All right, so there's one thing I want to do before we get ourselves underway with this. I want you to know what the objective is. And this comes from this verse. And I'm going to put it on the board so you can write it down. The satanic policy of evil toward the written Word of God or the spoken Word of God has an objective. Satan always has an objective. And here is his objective. The objective of the satanic policy of evil against the Word of God. And here you go. The objective, I put it in great big letters so everybody could see it. The objective of the adversary's policy of evil toward God's written Word, toward the Bible, has one very clear objective in mind. And that's this: to corrupt the Bible's certainty in the minds of those who read it, producing uncertainty of understanding in the mind by raising questions in respect to what God has actually said. I can boil that down. The big words up there are the ones you need. His objective is to corrupt. That's one of the big ones. To corrupt the text, corrupt the Bible's certainty. All he needs to do is to raise a question so that you have a question raised in your mind. Once that's happened, you have uncertainty. The big thing, the product of his objective is what is underlined there. Uncertainty of understanding. That's what corrupted doctrine does. That's what corrupted text does. It causes that saint, that believer, uncertainty of understanding. I'm not sure if that's really what God said. Because I've been told for years that you cannot, and I'm as guilty, I am the number one guilty person, that you can never know what the Bible says unless you know it from the original language. And that's not true. If it produces uncertainty of understanding, where you as a believer open your Bible and you read it and you say, well, I know it says that on this page, but man, I'm in a inferior position. I don't. Do you know that there's a lot of believers who won't even read their Bible because they've been taught that? Well, why should I read it? Because I have no idea what it says. That's right. And if you think that I have made a change on that, you're right. And if you just can't live with it, there's the door. Or three-fourths of a majority vote, and you can vote me out and get a scholar in here. But I've determined that it's that serious with me. Now, I'm not saying that we're going to make some departure from Greek and Hebrew. There's some, but those are tools. But I found there's more tools in my toolbox than Greek and Hebrew. There's context. There's sense and sequence. There's right division. And somebody's got to stand up and say it. The idea is to produce any type of a corruption that will cause you to have uncertainty of understanding. Do you know what would happen to most people and most believers in most doctrinal churches today if they absolutely understood that they can have and hold in their hand a perfectly preserved and perfectly accurate copy of God's written word? They would probably stop coming. Do you know why? Because suddenly they're responsible. Just like that, they become responsible for knowing this book. You say, well, what's the job of the pastor then? Well, we'll deal with that under the doctrine of the pastor-teacher. But the job of the pastor-teacher is not to be a tutor and a governor. That I can tell you. The job here is so that you understand that you have an absolutely perfectly preserved, accurate copy of the Word of God, and you're responsible for it. I am not. By the way, let me make something really clear to you. Of all of the doctrine that you may have heard or haven't heard, or the teachers that you have heard, or those who you have sat under, I want to remind you of one thing. Those men who make you feel as though that you can't know it apart from them, I just want to remind you of this one thing. When you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, they won't be there. You remember that. Your favorite guy is not going to be sitting on the judgment seat of Christ. It is Jesus Christ who's going to be sitting there. And he's going to look to you as the responsible one to know what his word said. Do you realize that? He's not going to be asking you what your pastor taught you. He's going to be asking you what you know. He's going to be dealing with you and you alone. And you're going to be dealing with him and him alone. And there is not going to be any objecting or any deferring to somebody else. It's you and him. And his question is going to be concerning the perfectly preserved, absolutely accurate copy of the Word of God you had and that you were responsible for knowing. Well, that responsibility issue can sure be shifted around
And there's a bunch of believers today who can sit in a bunch of churches today and just feel confidently ignorant in the fact that they have no responsibility. They'll just get it at church. Well, this is a product of producing corruption and uncertainty of understanding in the mind by raising of questions in respect to what God has actually said. Well, we'll study these things out, but there's your objective. And that's what we're going to start taking a look at. He can do this, by the way, very simply. And that's because there's only a few things that need to be done to accomplish this objective where written words are concerned. But let's take a look at this in Genesis 3:1. You know the context here. It's Adam and the woman. And Eve has gotten herself in a position where she's no longer interested in Bible class much anymore, spending more time with her pet snake than anything else. And notice what it says in verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent." Now, before we get any further in that, I want you to know that I can know for surety that that's the adversary, Satan himself. And I can know that because of something else that's written later on about him in the Bible. But what we're going to be after, in fact, let's just read that first verse, read it through, this, and then we'll come back and note some things. "The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God hath made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Notice the question. Yea, hath God said. He asks her a question. But he's asking her a question that's designed to raise a question in her mind. That's the adversary saying that. Now, all we're after at this point is to take note of the reality of the fact that Satan is interested in corrupting the Word of God. The reality of the fact that he desires to produce by that corruption uncertainty of understanding in the mind of the hearer or in the mind of the reader. At this point, it was in the mind of the hearer because there wasn't anything written down. They didn't have the Word of God written down. But the adversary knew that they had heard the words of God. And by the way, this was much more difficult for Satan to corrupt than what he's doing today. It was much more difficult for him to produce corruption in the mind of Eve at that time than it is for him to produce corruption in the minds of believers today. You know why? You say, well, we've got the written Word of God. Right, but there's 66 books. Back then, they may not have had it written down, but they only had one command to think about. In fact, I think it's only 6 words that they had to know. In fact, let's go back and look at it. Chapter 2, verse 17. Let me count them real quick. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 6 words. I don't know how many words are in the Bible, but they only had 6 that they had to abide by. Look at verse 17. "But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," 6 words here, "thou shalt not eat of it." 6 words. That's all. It's kind of tough to corrupt 6 words. But you've got to remember something. The adversary corrupted himself by means of his own wisdom. He is the chief of adversaries when it comes to the subtlety of wisdom to corrupt the thinking of a hearer or a reader. There's nobody better at it than him. And I'm not talking about black and white. I'm talking about extremely subtle shades of gray. It's amazing as we get into it. Now, by that, let's come back to chapter 3 again. By that uncertainty of understanding that he desires in his objective, and the production of that is that uncertainty of understanding, by that he's going to produce misunderstanding. By uncertainty of understanding, he's going to produce misapplication with respect to what God said. That's exactly what happens here. Now, granted, at this time, as I said, the adversary's ability to do this was somewhat limited due to the fact that what's been said here is only dealing with 6 words. It makes the job a little bit more difficult. And since Adam and the woman were newly created, the amount of information they had wasn't very large, hadn't been written down yet. But again, with just 6 words to understand about that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it,
That's not hard, especially for people on a genius level as Adam and the woman. But perfect mentality, perfect faculties of memory, perfect faculties of concentration and of observation, and all of those things. The gene pool hasn't been watered down one bit like it is today. You know, we get kids with eyes in the back of their head and everything else, you know. So the adversary has an easier time producing the corruption of uncertainty today. If he could do it with her, I can guarantee you he can do it today like that. It's a snap to do it today compared with what he had to work with her. Everybody gets on Eve, you know, and really tears her down. Well, she ought to be, but so should Adam. Adam went in with his eyes wide open. But the thing that's interesting to me about it is that Eve was a genius. She was an absolute genius. She was a help meet that's perfectly fitted for Adam. She was his easer. She had an equal compatibility with him in her mental faculty. The genius of that woman was just it'd go off the chart today. So he's dealing with a lot dumber people today. And by the way, Satan is just as smart as he was in the beginning. So the adversary has a little bit easier time today, producing corruption and uncertainty today, because all sorts of manners and forms have been completed to perform that, which is an... We have the completed Word of God. It's a voluminous work. So the capacity to produce corruption in it in just one little place where nobody tucked away back there in the Chronicles where nobody reads, or stuck away in the book of Jeremiah where everybody just kind of glosses over, to Ezekiel where nobody even wants to look at that one because they've got wheels going on and God flying around in fiery chariots and nobody really knows what's going on there. So, or we can stick it away somewhere else in the Bible. There's a far greater capacity to produce corruption and misunderstanding and corrupt understanding and distortion and application. It's far greater today, and that's exactly what Satan desires to do. Now, this is all we are after at this point, is to see that it's real. He really did attack here. He was more subtle. We'll deal with that in a moment. And unless you understand what subtlety is, you're not going to understand his tactics of his policy of evil. And we'll go over subtlety. But I want you to see the reality that Satan really does have an interest in the Word of God, regardless of what the scholars would have to say about it, and that the interest is one of producing a corrupted understanding by his attacks upon the Word. Satan appreciates and understands what the Word of God is far better and holds the Word of God in far higher regard than modern scholars do. He knows what it's, and he knows what it can do. He knows what this Word can produce if you read it and it begins to effectually work within you. You see, ladies and gentlemen, I have the audacity to actually believe that the Bible I'm looking at on my pulpit works. I believe it has the power to effectually work within you. That those words have power within them. The words on the page, not mine, not my class note, not my rewording, not my corrected translation, that doesn't have any power in it. The words on the page will effectually work within you. That's why I don't want you to think about what I've got on a class note. I want you thinking about what that word says. And never have to question again, yea, hath God said. If most of these pastors today would have spent a fraction of the time that they have spent questioning what God has said, teaching yea, hath God said, and correcting what God said, instead of teaching what he did say, we would have spiritual mature believers today. By the way, do you know that there's two types of bald-headed babies? There's two types of bald-headed babies. There's the kind that are back there in our nursery, those little bald-headed babies in that crib. They're about a month old. And then there's the other type of bald-headed baby who's 50, 60, 70, losing all their hair, been in church their whole life, and are nothing but a bald-headed baby. Well, anyway... Oh, I didn't finish my thought on this. The adversary understands and appreciates the Bible for what it is, far better than most people do. He understands the very things that we have studied in the first sections of this course of study. He understands the issue of preservation. He understands the issue of inspiration. He understands the issue of canonicity. And in connection with inspiration and the Bible being the repository of all truth and it being the divinely designed point of contact between you and God, that's why it becomes the focus of his attention and the focus of him dealing with it and corrupting it in the minds of people. And that's because he understands what it'll do if it's let out and will do what it's supposed to do. Anyway, Satan knows that he can make a successful attack upon the Word by a successful attack upon God by attacking his Word. Those principles that we studied, you can't divorce God from the Word. The words of God are the words of God. And when you deal with the words on the page, you're dealing with God himself. Satan knows that. Scholars don't. But Satan does. That's why he corrupts it, he attacks it, he is continually attacking it, continually corrupting it, continually trying to produce uncertainty of understanding in the minds of those who would read or hear it. And if you understand and appreciate that, you get a better grasp upon the interest that he has in attacking it, both from its spoken form and its written form. Well, remember as we approach his first recorded attack here, these are the first recorded words of the adversary. The very first thing out of his mouth, yea, hath God said. And that's what I like to call the modern textual critics today. They're the yea, hath God said crowd. That's what I call them, the yea, hath God said crowd. And remember that as we approach this first recorded words of the adversary, his first recorded words is the first recorded attack upon the Word of God itself. All he has to do to win the battle, he doesn't have to produce, notice he doesn't have one class note. He doesn't have to produce a categorical doctrine. He doesn't have to do that. He doesn't have to produce a series of tapes on the subject. All he's got to do to win his side, to win his battle, is be able to ask a question and that produces one drop of uncertainty in the mind of that person. You know, that's what an attorney does when he's defending somebody. And the adversary is the great defense attorney of all time. Paul's the great prosecuting attorney of all time. We've been studying that in Romans. And the adversary is going to defend himself all the way down to the time when he's grabbed by his neck and thrown into the lake of fire, where he's actually, I believe, going to say the very thing that is said in Romans 3 to God. But anyway, the adversary himself, the only thing he has to do, like an attorney, is produce the shadow of a doubt. You understand, in our system of jurisprudence, we have to find guilt based upon total light and total fact and total evidence. If the evidence or anything said in the trial, I'm trying to find, if it produces a shadow, you can see my shadow a little bit there. All it's got to do is just produce the vaguest shadow. And those jurors have to come back and find not guilty. Because we have to have it beyond a shadow of a doubt. The production of uncertainty of understanding, all Satan has to do is to produce any degree of uncertainty, and he's accomplished his task. By corrupting what God said, if it produces any uncertainty at all, he knows that he's done his job. He's won the battle. And by the way, he knows over thousands of years, not just centuries, but he knows over millennia of time. And being the acute, wise observer he is of human nature, especially fallen human nature, he knows you. And I know something about you. I know something he knows about you. I know that it is possible for you to live with uncertainty. In fact, there are a bunch of people who enjoy living with uncertainty. There's people in philosophy schools right now who make their money teaching that there are no certainties in life. And Satan knows that it is part of the fallen nature that you have in you, even as a believer in Jesus Christ, that you can be comfortably at home living with uncertainty. He knows that. You don't think that's true in you? You're sitting out there looking at me like, well, not me. baloney. You have a computer at home? Are you absolutely certain how that thing works? It's a black box. So is mine. And I'm perfectly comfortable with being uncertain how it works inside. And he knows that most believers, he can produce that same thing, and they'll tolerate it and they'll live with it. Happily live that way. So, if you want a principle, it would be this. Uncertainty is the product of corruption. That's what you have right there in that objective. Uncertainty is the product of corruption. Anytime you find the adversary attacking the Word of God, corrupting it in the minds of the readers or the hearers, the product of it is uncertainty. Uncertainty is the product of corruption. Well, we'll come back to this verse a little later to see some of the details, but for now, I want to just note, I guess all we'll stay here since we're just about out of time. I just want to note the very first attack upon the written Word of God. Let's read this again and note it again here. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God hath made, and he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. Now note that the serpent here is Satan himself, and hold your place here and come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, we're going to flip right back. I can't do it tonight, but tomorrow night we'll be in this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but I just want you to see this. And look at I'm trying to figure out how much time I want to spend on all of this. But notice, we'll just read this from verse 1, and I'm not even going to get into the background, and I'll go into that a little later. He said, would to God that you bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled, notice Paul doesn't say the woman. By the way, in the Greek, he doesn't say the woman. It's euē in Greek, E-U-E, euē, Eve. As the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And what he's going to go on to do here, he's going to enumerate some of the ways in which that's going to get done. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus. And by the way, everything he mentions in verse 4 there can be done using the Bible. Preaching another Jesus. You can use the Bible, and I can teach you. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people use the Bible and teach passages of meek and mild, gentle Jesus. I've heard people refer to the Bible and use the Bible to teach Jesus as just simply a man. No blood, no cross, no redemption, just a man. And they'll go to the Bible to do it. I can teach you about a Jesus. You ever see this WWJD, what would Jesus do? These are people who want you thinking about that you have to live the way Jesus lived. Do you know if you lived the way Jesus lived, you'd live under the law? You'd have to keep the law. You don't want to do that. But again, I can teach you another Jesus, and I can use the Bible doing it. Or if you receive another spirit, which I can do using the Bible as well. I can teach you that you should have gotten a slain down, Holy Ghost, tongue speaking, fire baptized, filling of slaying in the Holy Ghost when you were saved, or shortly thereafter. I can use the Bible to do it. That's not the Holy Spirit. That's not the Spirit you received. Or another gospel. The Bible is full of gospels. There's over a dozen different gospels in the Bible. Gospel just simply means the good news. Actually, the English word is far more excellent. God's spelled out message. That's gospel. God's spell is where gospel comes from. And it means God's spelled out message. And the translators use that instead of it saying speaking well or speaking good, euangelion, which means to speak well of. They translate it gospel because they know it's God's spelled out message. It's not man's.
There's a gospel, for instance, that was given to Jeremiah that was only supposed to go for 70 years, and then it was finished. It was a good news to the nation of Israel that they're going to be able to come back into the land as soon as God gives every one of his Sabbaths back in 70 years. And that was the gospel that he gave at that time. It's a good news message. So I can use the Bible to teach another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. And he goes on to say some other things about that. But when you come on down there and you start to realize, as in the context that Paul is talking about, as you go through chapter 11 there, you find out that Satan himself is the one who he's talking about. It's the adversary. Come down to verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. That's exactly how they think of themselves. And by the way, well, that's another passage we'll look at. He says, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. You have in the context there Paul linking those things up. It's a very fascinating passage, but all I'm after there is that you realize that the serpent here is that serpent. You can also go to the book of Revelation and find that out as well. Well, we're really out of time for tonight, and I think what I'll do is probably stop it right there, but we have some other very interesting things to note here. I guess that I have enough time, but all I'll tell you is this. The motto of the modern phase of the science of textual criticism is found in Genesis 3:1. That's their motto. Their motto is, yea, hath God said. That ought to be inscribed and chiseled in stone right upon their own lectrines. Yea, hath God said. That's the question they all ask. You can't be in that position and not ask that question. How do we know that's what God said? And they'll try and go through a lot of gymnastics and mental hoops to be able to convince you that they can know what God said. But they're still flying without a parachute. And the problem with that is that they go into a theological three-card Monte. You know what three-card Monte is? It's the old shell game. So you don't realize how powerful it is to stand up here and to talk about an aorist, active, indicative, and the culminative aorist, and be able to go through that and explain that to people who have absolutely no understanding of it at all, and just can possibly, all they can do is put themselves in your hands and say that you know what you're doing. Let me give you one for instance. I was taught and believed for many, many years. I'm not saying the doctrine's wrong. I'm not saying the doctrine's wrong. I'll say it again. I'm not saying the doctrine's wrong. But I was told and taught myself for many, many years the duality of the deaths of Christ on the cross, the spiritual and physical death of Jesus Christ, simply because when Paul talks about Jesus being raised from the dead, he uses the plural deaths. The thing I found out, the thing that you're not told, is every time that's used talking about anybody even other than Christ, it's used in the plural. And it's used in the plural in the Hebrew as well. It's called the plural of emphasis. And I came across it one day in my studies and realized that doctrine can't be built on that. You cannot build that doctrine on the plural use of necros. Can't do it. But see, will they tell you that? Or will they just let you think that they know something that you don't? Well, you all know that you're smarter than I am. Everybody here is. So I can't put anything over on you. But I can tell you this. I can walk out that door and I can walk out of it with a perfectly preserved, accurately translated Word of God with nothing missing, nothing lost, nothing inaccurate in it. And I'm not making that based upon ignorance. I'm making that decision knowing that based upon the evidence of what the Bible says about itself and not what some critic or scholar tells me that it says. Well, we just got ourselves underway and we really ran out of time because it's an awkward place to stop, but I think I'll stop there anyway. And we'll pick this up tomorrow night looking at this. We'll come back to that 2 Corinthians passage. Man, I've got to get on my high horse. I was hoping to get this whole study, everything done by the end of April. I want to try and be done with the doctrine by then, and then we'll get back into Romans on all our class nights again. Well, we'll take this up tomorrow night again where we left off, but if all we did tonight was be able to get it into your thinking that there really is, I don't have to guess about it, there really is a reality of satanic attack upon the Word of God, and that the objective is to corrupt the certainty of the Bible in your mind and produce uncertainty of understanding by raising a question in respect to what God has actually said, then we've done a lot in getting ourselves underway with this doctrine of attacks on the Word. So we'll stop it there and pick it up tomorrow night right here in Genesis 3 again and be ready to go to 2 Corinthians 11. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying your Word this evening. We ask for the clarity of the issues that have been presented, that they may edify us unto godliness and strengthen us in our inner man as we can confidently approach and utilize your Word for all that it should be done, utilized for in our lives, and that we might be able to, as we pray in all these matters, that all of these processes would work out to the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ, who's the living Word this book really is. We thank you for all of these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.